On September 20th, 2001, in a joint speech to Congress, President George W. Bush said this: "It's my hope that in the months and the years ahead, life will return almost to normal. We'll go back to our lives and to our routines, and that is good. Even grief recedes with time and with grace. But our resolve must not pass. Each of us will remember what happened that day and to whom it happened. We will remember the moment the news came, where we were, and what we were doing. What I was doing is that I had just returned from spending a year studying in England, and I had come back to begin the process of interviewing for churches, and was awakened one Tuesday morning by my alarm clock, which is supposed to play music, and said it was having a news report on it describing flames atop of the World Trade Center. The commentators were piecing together the information that this was an accident somehow. I went downstairs, I told my parents, who were also preparing for work that day, and we watched the flames. I had an appointment that morning, so I was out of the house pretty quickly, only to return later to the news that the second plane hit the second tower, both had collapsed, the plane had hit the Pentagon, and one had nosedived into a Pennsylvania field. And as we all know, as the stories unfolded, quite often in dramatic ways, we watched, didn't we? We watched the repeated loops of the accidents unfolding. We watched the services of remembrances, I did. Documentaries that came about pretty quickly. Stories of tragedy. The stories of amazing heroism for those who laid down their lives, those who tried to rescue. Some with amazing stories of success and some with fatal stories. We watched desperate family members searching for loved ones. We watched government officials trying to track down intelligence on who and how, why. And we've spent the last 10 years trying in various ways to understand, how do you respond to something like this? This week I went back, I listened to old speeches and watched old services and read old transcripts, along with all of the unique opportunities to watch various documentaries this week, interviewing people who survived, those who never see their parents again. Very moving stuff. How have they handled the past 10 years? How have we handled the past 10 years? And all these stories bring back the shock and the surprise of that day. We didn't see it coming. And that very first verse of our text today, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you," as though it's something strange. That, for us now, makes sense. 10 years ago, it didn't. A fiery trial, indeed, something strange to make sense of, something that Christians even couldn't make sense of. How is this that it should be something that we would say it should be unsurprising to us? Well, it should be unsurprising because of the nature of the world in which we live. Evil is real. It bears its head in surprising ways. But when Christians even tried to make sense of that day, attributing, on the one hand, interestingly, the action of this event to kind of retributive anger from God, which ironically is a very Islamic view of God. I think it looks more like Zeus than it does the God of the Bible, particularly the God revealed in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, many would also attribute it to God's absence. He didn't care. He wasn't there. This is clearly a sign that our hopes have been defeated. Peter wrote this to Christians, though, in the midst of great suffering, true suffering, to help them make sense of the pain that they were experiencing in the midst of a world in which he is telling them, you should be unsurprised if evil comes your way. You should be unsurprised if, in fact, this world shows that it is fallen and in need of grace. Now, I cannot speak this morning, as many are trying to do today throughout the country, as how we all as a nation ought to reflect on 9/11 in a way that we can all agree on or make sense of. We can't do that. I simply speak this morning as a Christian and as one who to this day has no idea how anyone can make sense of that day and our response to it apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no generic principles of hope that can be derived from it. The only place that one can go, as we will see, is to the cross. The place where God identifies with us in our suffering, the place where He redeems our sin, and the place where in our freedom, our response to that grace ought to be to stand for good, to be holy, to live our lives for Him. So the sentence that ends the bookmark of this beautiful text, we have the first phrase of the fiery ordeal, which shouldn't be surprising. I want to focus on the last sentence that Peter says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? When you hear those words, those who suffer according to God's will. The word that you want to pull out of that is according to. It is not that those who suffer because of God's will. In accordance with suggests not the receiver of an action, but one who is, by virtue of their identification with God, one who is with Him in the midst of the struggle. In accordance with God's word means that we are with God even in the midst of our trials, and yes, even tough times are, in fact, used by Him for His glory and for our good. But we do not, as many will be quick to do, and I see this, I saw this even with Christians right after the events of that day, is that we do not, and we cannot biblically attribute evil to the intentions of God. We can't say that any more clearly. God, the Bible says clearly, does not, cannot, and will not sin. James. He cannot act in contradiction to His nature, which is grace and love and truth and justice, and He does not spread lies to bring injustice. Let it not be said that when we say, when we suffer according to God's will, we do so because He just had it out for us. Again, that's, in my view, very Islamic. We are rather saying that what is happening in the midst of evil is not outside the realm of God's sovereign plan. When evil happens, He does not have moments in which He says, whoops, just didn't see that one coming, sorry. He's not asleep at the wheel. He's not surprised by evil. He's not, as a line in the Devil's Advocate says, an absentee landlord. Though we can and we do legitimately ask the question, why? Why? Why did this happen? Why didn't He just prevent it all? The Christian response is never that God does not care about it, that He's absent from it, or He's just kind of a ticked off adolescent frustrated with the world. His plan is good. And so when the question is asked, what is God's response to the sin and the evil and the death in the world, we have a shocking yet glorious answer. The cross. The cross was the place where one suffered according to God's will on our behalf to save us, to redeem us, to show us that God doesn't waste an hour, a minute, or a second of our lives. The entire passage from Peter connects the struggles of Christians in the presence of evil with the suffering of Christ on our behalf, again and again and again. Rejoice, therefore, if you are with Christ suffering. To suffer according to God's will is to live who one who follows in the way of the cross. As Jesus said, we talked about this a few weeks ago, if anyone would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. If the way of the cross, which is a path through suffering, was the way that God willingly endured on our behalf, for our sin, for our salvation, for our redemption, then the way of the cross for us is not apart from or separate from the will of God for our lives. We do not ask the question in moments of tragedy, why did you smite me? We ask the question, how is it that you will bring good? How is it that I am to respond to this? And will I trust you in the midst of it all? And those who know that God is with them in the midst of their suffering, in their struggle, they are called to do two things. The first is to entrust themselves to their faithful Creator. It's not a natural response, is it? To trust God. The Bible constantly has the refrain, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust Him, trust God. Why does the Bible say this routinely? Well, it's because we don't, do we? We don't trust Him. We usually trust maybe someone else. We trust an imaginary view of God that we've made up in our heads. We end up in the end also trusting ourselves. If you ever trusted yourselves for a while, it's a great letdown. It's really, it starts off with such a tremendous promise. And we fail miserably in the end. What 9/11 did early on was to move people to ask that question, in whom do I place my trust? Many went to see God after it happened, and it raised the question, is something beyond my life that I need to pay attention to? I need to make sense of the evil that I'm experiencing. Is God involved in this? Yet trusting God is hard. And many gave up altogether. And 10 years later, the question is still asked of us, do we trust God in the midst of tough times? Well, the way of the cross is the way of faith. It's the way of the one who entrusted his life completely to the will of the Father. And when people get tripped up on the word trust, it's because they use it as some kind of flatline experience of faith. And it's not. The great subtext of Jesus Christ as he walked to the cross on our behalf was that he was not remotely stoic as he did it. Stoic is a person unmoved by passions, kind of simply firmly set, almost careless about what may happen. Jesus struggled with that will of God. He prayed for another way, if you remember. He wept bitterly. He watched people abandon him. And even in the moments of the most difficult pain, he felt and he exclaimed from the cross for people to hear his feeling of abandonment from God. Isn't that amazing? That the one whom we are called to trust is the one who has showed us that that trust doesn't have to be kind of ambivalent about what's happening around us. It should help us in the midst of our questions and our doubts. It is a fight to trust, but it is, at the end of the day, a resolved trust. I trust in you. And because of that trust, the second calling upon our lives is that we therefore do good. Why does Peter have to say this? Well, if we look at suffering as a sign of God's absence, or maybe juvenile tantrum, or if we do not trust God to lead us and guide us in this life, thinking we need to find it a different way, we will entertain in the end, and we will act upon that which is in fact evil. We will justify the very things that God would be ashamed of. Peter names this reality specifically. He says, don't think that if you're suffering because you're a murderer, or you're a thief, or you're an evildoer, that somehow the blessing of God is going to be upon you. No. That very text is an indictment against those who thought that day they were doing God's will. It was wrong. It was evil. It will, the Bible says, because of the injustice, incur the judgment of God. We cannot justify what is evil. But interestingly, the same can be said about the opposite. Inaction, that which is left undone, do you remember our confession from this morning? That which we have done, that which we have left undone, to not do something is itself also the way of sin. For those of you who are climbers, and you know that you're climbing a mountain, you're walking and you get closer to the top, a very narrow ridge, And there are three possibilities for you at that point. Either you kind of make it to the top on the narrow ridge, or you fall off one side, or you fall off the other. Now, falling off on either side isn't a good thing. You want to stay on that ridge. You want to be very careful about that. If one were to describe the path of following Christ in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of suffering, there are, in response to the evil that we experience, the hardships that we find along the way, there are two ways that we can respond to that. There is the narrow ridge. There's the slope off the narrow ridge on the one side. That is the narrow ridge of just fierce anger and revenge. When wronged, perceived or otherwise, every action is justified. The end is clear. Therefore, we don't need to sit around talking about the ethical implications of what we do. Imagine if the United States on day two decided to just go drop bombs on everybody. Because that was just a response. No. It took their time. People may agree or disagree about the past 10 years, but the quick and fierce anger is never a good thing, because it turns us into the very kinds of people we are opposing. It justifies the kind of people that we would really be if we allowed ourselves to be the gods of our own lives. The other side of the slope, though, is fear and isolation, and I would even call it naivety. Afraid of the world, the refusal to stand up against evil or stand for justice, the naivety that suggests that simply if you sit down across the table with someone, they're just going to be good. This is a harsh world. It is full of sin and evil. It cannot be appeased at the right price. That makes it very difficult, doesn't it, for leaders to not turn into the angry madman or the pathetic wimp. That's why we pray for them. Those are hard calls. The way of the cross, though, disputes these slippery slopes. Jesus never was this violent, bloodthirsty horde who called down fire from heaven to obliterate evil. Neither did he misunderstand what evil was. He stood in its path. He took it upon himself. He placed himself right where we should have stood. I remember standing in January 2001, at the entrance of the Dachau concentration camp. And I read a sign written there in five different languages. And there were two words on there. It said simply, "Never again." Never again. And those words, let's pray for those. Lord, protect them. What those words mean is that this shouldn't happen again, and the reason it shouldn't happen again is we should never forget. Because if we never forget, we can then begin the action of doing what is right. We do this today. We remember what happened that day. We remember the depths of the reality of human sin. It was evil. We remember the pain of those who lost loved ones that day. We mourn the lives of those whose years were cut short. We remember, though, not to rekindle anger, nor to resurrect fears. There's no more living in la-la land. We live in the world that Jesus came to die for. And we remember in order that in the midst of trials, we must continue to trust God and to do what is right and to do what is good and to know that we will try and fail at times, but we must not give up in that task. There are no easy solutions or easy answers. We will make mistakes along the way. But the only way to see God's hand in the midst of pain, to trust Him in the midst of uncertainty, to do good in the face of evil, is to look at and to stay focused on the cross. I close with a story from one of my friends and colleagues, Pastor Toby Nelson, who has served on the West Coast for a number of years. He served a congregation in New Jersey on 9/11. And every night for a good year to come, he would make the rounds and to pray with those who are dealing with Ground Zero and the fallout from that. And towards the end of that first year, as he was making the rounds at Ground Zero, he noticed as time went by that everything was changing. They were beginning to have things moved, and every day it seemed like the whole landscape was changing right in front of his eyes. Cranes here one night, then the next day they were over here, and building standing the night here, the next day they tore it down to build something else. And he says, "It doesn't take much to confuse me. So one night I was entering the World Trade Center Park. I walked up to a police officer who was guarding the area, and I learned his name was Eric. He goes, and I said, "Eric, every time I come here, the place changes all the time. I get disoriented. Do you? Do you get disoriented when you come down here?" He goes, "Nope, not anymore." I go, "Why not?" And he pointed across the way 100 yards to the other side of the park, and he said, "Do you see that cross over there?" The cross he was pointing to was a unique one. To give you the background, 24 hours a day, cranes moved heavy, twisted steel beams from the bottom of the pit. And earlier one day, one crane operator looked down and couldn't believe his eyes. In minutes, police officers, firefighters, steel workers gathered around the large pit that the crane worker had been working on, just staring at the bottom. At the bottom of this hole, they saw a cross under the rubble. Wasn't a pristine cross. Very rugged, huge cross made from I-beams, 20,000-pound I-beams. And when the building had collapsed, it had sheared off the cross beams an equal distance from the center. And when they saw this, and saw just aluminum draped around the cross, much like a shawl, they were mesmerized. And a half dozen steel workers had a bright idea. They clambered down to the bottom of the pit, stood at the base of the cross, took some torches, cut it off, picked it up with the crane and placed it on a pedestal on the entrance to World Trade Center Park. And he said, Eric said, "When you come down to the pit, just locate that cross and you'll always know where you are." And Toby goes on and said, "When he said that, I realized that in the midst of the wreckage, there was a symbol of hope. It was a symbol that gave meaning to the suffering of the first responders, the workers, the citizens of New York City. And the message of that symbol was simple and profound. When evil takes its best shot, and it can, when we go through enormous loss, and we do, when we ask the question why, and we have, we will invariably find the cross at the bottom of that rubble. And then if we choose, we can contemplate its mysteries that were born of suffering and death that day." He goes on in closing, "Symbols have become much more important to me since 9/11. When I am with people whose lives resemble a rubble field, I remind myself and I remind them of that powerful symbol, the cross. And I have said many times I do not understand the complexities of the cross. Even the Apostle Paul called it a mystery. I do not fully understand its power, but I have observed this, that the cross has power, and it gives hope. When you are in the pit, just locate the cross, and you will know where you are." Let's pray.